Ezekiel chapter 19. If you missed last week, it'll be just like you didn't. You can pick up pretty much anywhere in these early chapters of Ezekiel, and it's the same place that we left off. So, we pick up with another lamentation this evening. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. And this lamentation now that goes to Ezekiel is God's lamentation for the nation, much the same as we see Jesus in Luke chapter 19, around the 40th verse there, weeping over Jerusalem and saying, if you'd have only known the things that belong to this thy day, the things that belong to your peace. But again, now your house is left to you desolate, lamenting and brokenhearted over the nation. And here, that same heart coming through as Ezekiel now receives a lamentation from the Lord for the nation of Israel. And, you know, I think sometimes watching the news in the world that we live in, how there should be a lamentation upon our hearts as we look at the things that are going on in the world, as we look out across the Delaware Valley and figure there's over 4 million people sitting in front of us, and how many of them know Christ, and how many of them, their eternal destiny hangs in the balance. And I watch the news and I see the things that are going on in Central Africa, and I look at the photographs in the paper and I think, Lord, I'm so desensitized. This all becomes media to me. It all becomes photography. Lord, don't ever let me get to the place where I don't realize these are human beings. They're children and mothers and fathers and grandparents that are dying and being slaughtered and laying in the gutter and starving when we sit at home with food in our refrigerators and God's blessing upon our land, and when we have antibiotics for our children and a warm place to sit and study the scripture. Lord, the world is going to hell fast. It is amazing to look at what's happening in the world this evening. And again, I think how immune we are to what's taking place. And I know that if these kind of things begin to happen here in America, I can't imagine Americans standing in line for food. The guy with the most ammo is going to be at the front of the line, I guarantee you. It will be pandemonium here if we have to put up with some of the things that we see going on in the rest of the world. And how there should be, as it were, a lamentation, I think, in our hearts for the loss, for the world, for what we see going on. God says to him, and say, what is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. She nourished her whelps among the young lions. Now, remember, the context here happens to be Judah, the southern tribes, and they're the end of the Davidic dynasty, David's throne, as it were, at that time. God, when He prophesies through Jacob over his 12 sons. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? And talking about the scepter not departing from Judah till Shiloh come. So here this prophecy from God to Ezekiel, to the nation, this lamentation portraying Judah under the idiom of a lion and a lion's whelp, under that picture here. So it says, what is thy mother, the Judah? She's a lioness, as it says, as it were. With whelps, with young lions. She brought up one of her whelps, and verses 2 to 4, this is hard for us to relate to, speaks of Jehoahaz. And you've got to turn back to the 23rd chapter of 2 Kings to see that. Of course, the Jews in this day would have understood. She brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion. It learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, under the picture of a lion being captured in a pit, as a pit was dug for a lion's trap. And they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Now that was Jehoahaz taken again down into Egypt by Necho. And verse 5 picks up with Jehoiachin. Now just for your own notes and your own interest, if you don't know what I'm talking about, we're moving on, so don't worry. Jehoiakim, who's the king between Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, is skipped here in the picture because he died in Jerusalem. Jehoiachin was the next king that was carried off, so the prophet in the Lamentation moves on to him. When she saw, this is Judah, the nation again, that she had waited and her hope was lost, she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And he went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. Just for several months, 18 years old when he took the throne, evidently ruthless and shed much blood in Judah. And he knew their desolate places. He laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations, plural, and this is 2 Kings 24, verse 2, describes not only Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, but the Moabites and the Ammonites and all of those Syria that were joined to Babylon as they came up against Jehoiachin. Then the nations, plural, set against him on every side from the provinces and spread their net over him. Then he was taken in their pit. And they put him in ward, in prison, in chains, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into the holds, into the prisons in Babylon, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. And for 37 years, Jehoiachin was in prison in Babylon, and he was released under Evil Merodach, one of Nebuchadnezzar's sons, and never returned to Israel, by the way. He lived out his life there in Babylon. And verses 10 to 14 now depict this lamentation, but bring us up to the end of the Davidic dynasty, Zedekiah's reign. But the picture is broader. The mother is like a vine, now picturing Israel, Judah, as a vine in thy blood, in your beginnings or in your likeness, that the nation was a reflection of the people and of the Lord and of the relationship. Planted by water, she was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. God's blessing was there upon the nation of Israel. This typology of the vine throughout the Old Testament is why Jesus says in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. Because Israel had been depicted as the vine, and Israel itself as a piece of land, as geography, as real estate, was not in and of itself, obviously, the vine. The vine was in Israel's relationship to the God of Israel, to God and his relationship with the land and the covenant and the people. Spiritually, they should have been fruitful. And in that, Israel is depicted as a vine because of God's covenant and because of his relationship with the people and their relationship to the land. But Jesus would say that he was the true vine. Spiritually, those who would abide in him would bring forth fruit. But it depicts her here in her early days. She had strong rods, speaking of the for scepters. David, Solomon, there were strong kings of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Now in Israel, when the wind came from the west, it came from the Mediterranean, and it brought moisture. When it came from the east, it was the sirocco, the desert wind, that in one day could wither the crops. If it came hard and it came hot, again, I was down in the Dead Sea in April. It was 120 degrees in the spring. So if that wind sometimes whipping from the south can come at 120, 130 degrees and just zap all of the moisture out of a crop in the field in one day, flowers and plants can wither. It's remarkable. sometimes the way that it comes. And it says here, the east wind came, which is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar coming from Babylon from the east, and dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land there in Babylon. And fire has gone out of her, of a rod of her branches, which has devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. So God now pictures the end in the practical, in the visible way of the Davidic dynasty. Jesus, of course, will one day take up the throne of his father David forever. But here, Nebuchadnezzar now, when he takes Zedekiah, it's the end of a scepter or a rule in Jerusalem. That's why when you study the book of Daniel and you see the depiction of world empires with the head of gold and the chest and arm of silver and the belly and the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron, when you see God's picture of world empires from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome to what we see happening in the world today, it begins at that point, because as far as God was concerned, when Zedekiah was carried off, it was the end of the Davidic dynasty and the beginning of world empires, because he had been working there. That's why the head of gold begins with Nebuchadnezzar, because it was Nebuchadnezzar that carried off Zedekiah. So in God's lamentation here, the end of her scepter, of her strong rule as a nation is pictured here. Now it came to pass in the seventh year, chapter 8 verse 1 gives us a date. This is 11 months later in Ezekiel's prophecy. And this is the seventh year of their 70-year captivity. That's kind of how it's dated, if you're interested, August 14th, 591 B.C. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now again, I believe in chapter 8 and 14, elders came and sat before Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Now what is happening is God is saying they are there before him physically only, not in heart. As God would say in other places, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And the elders of Israel, realizing the problems they're having at this point, things are looking more bleak. They come now to sit before Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, and God is saying to Ezekiel, no, they're not going to come. They've never listened all along. You know, they have this attitude that our fathers have eaten sour grapes from last week. That's why our teeth are set on edge. And God is going to say they themselves are involved in sin. So they're not here in their heart. They're not here in sincerity. They're physically here. And I'm not going to be inquired of them because of that. So he says, make known unto them the abominations of their fathers. Now, of course, Israel, and even today, and the Muslims and the Arabs, those people in that part of the world take great pride in their own history, in their heritage. And it was this way, if you remember, that Stephen in Acts chapter 7 began to address the Jews in the Sanhedrin. He said, look, that your fathers went down into Egypt there, and the reason all of that took place is because they took their brother Joseph and sold him. They didn't recognize him as your leader, as the man you appointed, and so forth. And he was making a point with the Jews of his own day about Jesus Christ. And he said they this. And then Moses, he says, he was the leader that they rejected. You know, this was God's appointed leader. And again, Stephen's trying to make a point about Christ. And he said they rejected rejected him. And as Moses brought them out of the land and brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness and then into the land, they turned their heart away and they worshiped other gods. And he kind of rehearses their own history before them. And then Stephen says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." So God is saying to Ezekiel, rehearse the sins of their fathers before them. Stephen said, "As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth and ran upon Stephen. Now, Ezekiel's in a tough position because God's telling him, he's sitting there alone, let them know about the sins of their father. And Ezekiel takes off now to rehearse their history before them. "Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel," God's election, "and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob," lifting up the hand in the sense of making an oath, God's word, "and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt." It was in Egypt. Again, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew El Shaddai, the Almighty. They never knew Yahweh. It was in Egypt where God revealed himself to them as "I am that I am," the becoming one. Here the Lord says, "I revealed myself to them in Egypt." That's when he separated them from other people and made them a nation and took them through the Red Sea. "When I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up my hand to them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that had... I had espied for them flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands," God said, I swore an oath to make them my people, bring them into a land that flows with milk and honey. The idea is the grazing land, great pasture land, honey, the pollination, just the idea is the land is fertile in every way. And God swore to bring them there, which is the glory of all lands. It's amazing to go to Israel, by the way. I'm always amazed with the beauty of it. They produce more per acre in the Jordan Valley than any place on the face of the earth. It is certainly a productive land. And it's a glory of all. Anything you want there, you can find. Up in Mount Hermon, you can ski all year round. There's snow. And the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. If you like desert, you can have that. If you like mountains, you can have that. I mean, it's almost like God painted Israel with all the colors off the palette and then just threw the paint around the rest of the world. And the rest of the world got the leftovers in big chunks. But everything's there. It's amazing. It's the glory of all lands. "Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man," and this is important, "the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now what God is saying is that the children of Israel in Egypt, though he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, as the nation grew to several million in Egypt, they worshiped the Egyptian gods. That's what he's saying right here. They didn't know even El Shaddai. They were a people that were worshiping the idols of the land of Egypt. And it wasn't until they were under the oppression of Pharaoh they began to cry to the God of their own heritage. So it says, "I said to them, cast away every man the abominations of his eyes. Defile yourselves not with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, if you want to read something interesting on your own, and if you're inclined in this direction, Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his book, The Invisible War, does a great job of outlining the plagues that God brought on Egypt and showing that every plague God brought on Egypt, he brought on one of their deities. And what he was doing is he judged the Nile, as he judged the sun, as he brought the lice, as he brought the frogs. Every one of those things was involved with Egyptian idolatry, and God brought his judgment on the Egyptians with their own gods to prove that their gods had no power. And he judged the Egyptian deities in the eyes of the nation of Israel to reveal to them that he was the only true and living God. There was a purpose in every judgment that God brought, and there was a reason for it, the way he brought it. So he says here that he had revealed himself to them when they were in Egypt, and he wanted them to turn away from the Egyptian deities. Verse 8, he says, "But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of his eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. They said, I will pour out... Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." God at one point said, boy, I'd just like to let them have it. But, and that's always a good word for Israel and for us, "I wrought for my own name's sake." God said, but I decided to do my work for my own reputation. That's true in our case, too, and I'm glad of it. "I wrought for my name's sake, that it," his name, "should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." Now, I pray that God's going to do that in our nation, too, that he's going to uphold his own name, though the church hasn't really, it seems, been the light of the world and the salt of the earth that it should in this nation. I hope that God, for his own name's sake, that is not polluted amongst the heathen, is going to work in a remarkable way before this is over. Verse 10 says, "Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." And the idea is that the laws of God were unparalleled in that day, that the statutes, the ordinances, the laws of God would keep a nation or a people healthy both morally and physically. There were the dietary laws, there were the moral laws, and what God is saying, that if a people would keep them, they would live in them. A people who would keep God's law would be blessed physically. It's not talking about eternal salvation. And morally, in both those conditions, they would be healthy. The basis of our criminal law today, premeditated murder and involuntary manslaughter, so it all comes from the Scripture. So God lays out a lot of things that he says will produce a healthy people. Of course, we're quickly turning away from what they are. "Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths," plural. That's the Sabbath of the week, the seventh day, the sabbatic year, the year of Jubilee. "I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifieth them." So one of the signs that God gave them as a nation is the Sabbath. He gave Abraham the sign of the circumcision, his covenant with them. One of the signs of his covenant with the nation of Israel under Moses was the keeping of the Sabbath. The sign of his covenant with us, of course, is the bread and the cup that he has given to us. He gave Noah the sign of the rainbow in the cloud as a sign of his covenant. But there are those in the church today who would enforce the Sabbath on you. It was not given to the church. It was given to Israel as a sign of God's covenant between Israel and the nation. The sign of our covenant with God Almighty is the bread and the cup. That in the blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ, we have eternal forgiveness and life. And it's interesting. It says, "As often you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes." It's a privilege that only we have as the church. After the return of the Lord, there will be no more eating the bread and drinking the cup. A different system will be instituted. So we're very privileged with the token of the covenant he's given us of forgiveness of sin. But this was a sign between him and Israel of keeping Sabbath. "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, that they walked not in my statutes, and they despised not my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them." But, there's that word again. We like that. Now he's making this point over and over again about his forgiveness, his grace, his long suffering. So we're going to cover some territory here, but you'll take note as we go. But I wrought for my name's sake, there it is again, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Remember when Moses came up onto the mountain to receive the tablets? He was there, and as he went down, he said, "What is this noise that I hear in the camp?" And Joshua said, "I think it's the noise of war." And they said, "No, this is the noise of revelry." And God said, "Get you down from the mountain. Your people are in abomination and idolatry. They're partying down there." And Moses said to God, "Well, your people are, this or that." And God said, "Well, your people," and they were giving Israel back and forth from one to another. And Moses finally said, "Well, Lord, you can't destroy your people, because if you do, your name will be polluted in front of the heathen. The other nations of the world will think that you were powerful enough to divide the Red Sea. You were powerful enough to bring your people out of the land of Egypt and defeat the Egyptian, the greatest force in the day, but that you were not faithful enough or loving enough or powerful enough to bring them through the wilderness into the land that you promised, and your name will be polluted amongst the heathen." And he said, "Lord, take me, take my life," a remarkable passage. And throughout, even to Samuel, God would say the same thing: "Yet for my own name's sake, I'm continuing in my covenant, my oath with this people." And here God is saying it, and he's looking back at the time with Moses. "But I wrought for my name's sake," verse 14, "that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them," he made an oath in the wilderness, "that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after idols. Nevertheless," that's a good word again, "my eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God." Of course, they were little chips off the old blocks and little apples that didn't fall far from the tree. "Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Now again, it was one day out of seven. They were to sit and be quiet and to worship and settle their heart before the Lord, a day of communion and meditation to remember their God. And he only wanted a tenth of their increase. He wanted a seventh of their time. Well, you listen to televangelists today, you think the most important thing on God's mind is your wallet. Well, even in Israel, he was interested more in them than he was in their increase. And then every seventh year, again, the land was to rest for a year, which produced a miracle every seventh year if they kept it, because in the sixth year, the ground produced enough for the sixth year, the seventh year, on into the eighth, till they brought in their harvest again. And then after seven sevens, 49 years, the 50th year was to be a year of jubilee, when all debts were forgiven all the way across the board. Wouldn't that be great? I think that's what our nation needs to do. Somebody write to the president and tell that guy, will you? We need a year of jubilee. Let's just cancel all the debts all the way across the board. Jesus has done that, and he's coming back for the year of jubilee. "Notwithstanding," verse 21, "the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths." Now these are the elders of Israel sitting, listening to Ezekiel. They came to inquire of the Lord. This is the answer they're getting. So I imagine they're squirming a little as they're listening to this. "Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless," there it is again, "I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth." I get the idea. If it wasn't for his name, none of us would be here. And when we get to heaven, it says in Ephesians, it will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that all honor and glory and power will be reckoned unto him. I lift up my hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good. The idea is, he finally said to them, have your own way. If you want to stray, stray. If you finally want to do this, do it. I gave them statutes that were not good and judgments that they should not live. He gave it to them in the sense that he finally let them have their way. I polluted them in their own gifts, because he had been the one all along keeping them away from those things. And that they caused to pass through the fire all that opened the womb. They were offering their children to Molech. I had that I might make them desolate to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, all the way through Ezekiel, there's the phrase again, that they might know that I am the Lord, I believe 62 or 92 times or something through the book. The point is, in all of these things, and in God keeping them, and in people turning away, and in God still continuing with this nation, and they worshiped other gods, and he turned their heart back to them, and then he tried to minister to them and give to them, and as he blessed them and the land grew fat. This is like your own personal history, so listen up. As the land grew fat and they were in a state of blessing, then they didn't have to be as desperate in their prayers, and they didn't have to be as desperate in their worship, and they started to forget that they were living in houses they hadn't built and eating from vineyards they hadn't planted, and all the things that were reiterated in the book of Deuteronomy, and then they would relax, and then their hearts would start to go after other things, and finally they would find themselves in idolatry, and then God would bring judgment and he would chasten them, and they would go, oh Lord, forgive us. They would repent, and God in his mercy would draw them back again, and then they would get back again, and then he would bless them because he loved them. He would be good to them. And as they got in fat city again like we do, then their prayers were no longer so desperate anymore. You see, get the idea here? This is like, you know, the same thing being repeated over and over again like a flat tire. Uh, 27 says this. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for which I lifted up my hand to give it them, I made an oath to give them the land, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. They worshipped the idols on the high hills, the high places. Then I said unto them, what is the high place where you go? And the name thereof is Bama unto this day. Now, Bama was synonymous with the high place, but it's a play on Hebrew words that mean go where. Ba, the idea of going, and Ma, from where. The idea is going. The name of the place is go where. You're going nowhere. There's kind of a play on the words here. Wherefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are you polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye the whoredom of their abominations? And now he's saying, you know, here you are, you're sitting in front of me, you want to inquire of me. He says to Ezekiel, make them know the sins of their fathers, so that then God can say to them, you're the same as them. You're coming to inquire of me as the way they did, but the history of this nation has never changed. As Stephen would say, they've been stiff-necked and they sinned. They've grieved the Holy Ghost. They've turned away from God. For when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, you pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. Ezekiel speaking to these men sitting in front of him. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And then by this time they had his statutes, they had his commandments, they had the word, and yet there was constantly the turning away from it. Those of you who have children understand the Lord's frustration in this chapter completely. I told you. How many times do I have to tell you? You know, we know those phrases. Didn't I tell you? And just like us, they go, yep. The amazing thing is to tell your kids something and they're just staring at you with a blank stare. And as soon as you're done, you say, now what did I say? And they tell you some story from Mars. You think, what were they listening to? Will I be inquired of by you? God says, I'm not going to tell you again. You haven't listened the first 3,000 times. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all as you say. We will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. He said, that's what you're thinking? That's not what's going to happen. And amazingly, in verse 33, he begins to reiterate a divine regathering. He says, you know, he's brought them to the place where he's had to judge them, and he's let the Assyrians have taken away the northern tribes, and Babylon is taking away the southern kingdom, and a series of world empires is beginning, and the world is not realizing Israel as the priest of the nations, bringing the message of God to a lost world and to heathen nations. And God says, do you imagine this is all that's going to happen, that you're going to be like the other countries and go and worship gods of wood and stone? You think that's what the issue of this whole thing is going to be? Now that I've allowed you to be carried away, God said, that's not what's going to happen. Because remember, his namesake is involved in all of this. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. He's going to be their God. There's the easy way to learn, and there's the hard way to learn. I know about both of them. I don't know about you. I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out from the countries, plural. So this is the near and the far. It's not just coming back from Babylon or from Persia. From the nations of the world, wherein you are scattered. And he's going to do it with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. So what we're seeing on the news today when you go home and you watch is a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. We haven't seen the fury poured forth yet. But we're seeing God's work in the nations of the world today. And Jerusalem will yet be the stumbling block of the nations of the world. Again, I think there are a lot of people with good intentions. This afternoon from 4:30 till 6 o'clock, I had a couple from Jerusalem in my office that are here visiting the States. And talked with them, and they said, of course, there's great concern. Many think that Rabin's gone soft, or he's naive and talking about giving up parts of the Golan Heights. And they said the day they left several weeks ago, all of the farmers in the Golan Heights got on their tractors, filled up their gas tanks, and headed for Jerusalem, and drove from the Golan Heights to Jerusalem at 10 miles an hour. I forget, like 3,000 tractors had all the roads in Israel tied up. They said, you never saw anything like it. And when they got to the Knesset, they circled the Knesset and turned off their tractors and parked there, and 300,000 Israelis were camped outside of the Knesset against giving up land to the Syrians. Now, you don't see that on the news. He said, you never saw anything like it in your life. Israel's never seen anything like it. Imagine, you see, if we see 300,000 people in Washington doing anything, we're amazed. Well, that's with a population of getting close to 300 million people. In Israel, there's a population of between 4 and 5 million. Multiply that. That would, if you want to get the equivalent idea, multiply that by, 20, 40, 60 to get the idea. 60 times 300,000 would give you an idea of what the numbers would be in Washington of tractors and farmers and people camped around the White House. I don't think it's a bad idea. But and the idea is, as we look at that situation, and I believe there are a lot of people that are well-meaning, that want to bring peace to the area, and I think we should pray for that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible instructs us. I think there are a lot of other people that sit in Europe, that are maneuvering, that are power brokers in this world, that for their own ends want to bring peace to that part of the world. And God has thrown a monkey wrench called Islam into their party, now with nuclear weapons. And no matter how many negotiations they make for peace, and we talked about it today, it produces 10 more Shiite radical groups that are against that, and only takes one of them with a nuke to spoil the whole party. And the Middle East is as hot as it's ever been. God says he's going to bring them from all the nations, that he scattered them with a mighty hand, stretch out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. God's commitment to the nation, his love. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Now that's an interesting statement, and I'm not sure how to interpret it. As I pled with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, that was at the Red Sea. He pled with them in the wilderness of Egypt. I believe Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 may be the next miracle of the same caliber that God will do on behalf of this people to show them a mighty and stretched out arm and pure, his fury poured forth. He said, I will plead with your fathers in the wilderness of as I did with those in the land of Egypt. So I will plead with you, saith the Lord God. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. He's going to, when the shepherd made the sheep pass under the rod in the night to go in where he kept them, so he would both count them and inspect them as they went under the rod. The idea is God, you know, the very hairs of our head are numbered. He knows every one of his people. He knows their condition. I will purge you out from among the rebels out from among you. Them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the countries where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. All through this, that's what he wants them to know. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve you every one his idols. And hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols, you're not going to pollute my holy name anymore. Now verses 40 to 44 bring an end to this chapter in the Hebrew Bible. Most of the other translations continue on, if you want to make a note, to the end of 49. The break comes naturally after verse 44, and verse 45 on really belongs to the 21st chapter. So from verse 40 down to 44, give us a picture of the future blessing that God will bring upon the nation. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruit of your oblations with all your holy things. So God says there is a day coming, and he says, you just think that you're going to go out and, you know, now that I've driven you to Babylon, Assyria, I'm going to serve the gods of other nations of stone. You're crazy. He said, I'm going to take you with fury, with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and I'm going to have you, and I'm going to rule over you. Though you be scattered amongst the nations of the world, I, for my own name's sake, I'm going to bring you. We saw that miracle begin in 1948, even earlier, in the Balfour Declaration things, as God began to work the nations of the world to bring Israel back to himself, to bring the people back to the land. A miracle has never happened, never been reproduced before in the history of mankind, that a people for 2,000 years driven out of their homeland, dispersed through all of the nations of the world, always remained Jews. A Jew was a Jew was a Jew wherever he went in every nation of the world. They never lost their identity, and God brought them back again. Not only did he bring them back, he said, and there's a day coming, he's going to rule over them to a greater degree, that every single person in the land will come to Jerusalem and worship him as God. Now, we know when that day will be. Hasn't been realized yet. And he said he will accept their sacrifices there. Now, it's interesting. When we get to the end of Ezekiel, it describes the temple that there will be in Israel during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it tells us the things that will be taking place there and describes some of the sacrifices. So you've got to realize this. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was given to the nation right after the law is given. God gave the sacrificial system. If man could live by the law, there would be no purpose for the sacrificial system. Man would just live by the law. But the sacrifices spoke to the nation of the fact that there had to be substitutionary atonement. Here is the law. You can't keep the law because you can't keep the law. When you break the law, an innocent substitute must die in your place. And that all pointed forward, Paul says, to Christ. They were all shadows that the body of Christ was casting into the Old Testament. And that one day there would be one who would come and fulfill all of those types and shadows. So in the Old Testament, they had a sacrificial system that looked forward to one who would come to fulfill all of those sacrifices. Now in the church age, we have the bread and the cup that we partake of that looks to the finished work of Christ and looks forward to His return, as we are in between those two things, His completed work on the cross and His return to take up His throne and His bride. So we do partake until He comes, it says in Corinthians. As we enter into the thousand-year reign of Christ, sacrifices will begin again that are sacrifices done in memorial of the one who is seated on the throne that remembers when he was a man, when they spit in his face, when they beat him to a pulp, when they pulled out his beard, and when they nailed him to a cross. And those that are born and live during the millennium will have to accept Jesus Christ by faith as their Savior, because their parents will say to them, the reason we're offering these sacrifices is we are remembering our King in Jerusalem that long ago he came as a man. And he offered himself willingly, and they beat him, and they mocked him, and they spit upon him, and they beat his face beyond human recognition. And he died on a cross as a human being in weakness and frailty for our sins. And the kids will say, oh, come on, he's always been powerful, he's supernatural, he rules the nations with a rod of iron, don't give me that. And by faith, there will be those in that time who still have to accept Christ to be born again. So he says there will come a day when the whole nation will come to worship in Jerusalem. And that's ahead of us. The whole world will go. I'm looking forward to it. I'll have my new body by then. Each year that goes by makes me want it more. And I will accept you with your sweet savor. Now that is a savor of rest in the Hebrew. When I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. So there's a day coming when God says he will be inquired of them and he will accept them in light of their sweet savor. The idea is in light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23:6 says there will a day be coming when the Lord will be known to the nation as Jehovah Sidkeno. The Lord is our righteousness. And there's a day coming, God says, when the nation will realize that he has provided for his own name's sake in Jesus Christ everything that they could never provide in and of themselves. And they will come to him then in their sacrifices, but it will be a savor, an odor, an aroma of rest as it comes up before the Lord, because they will realize the completed work of Christ. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I have lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers, and there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils which you have committed. He says it in the book of Zechariah like this, and I'll read it to you, and it's the same idea. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Jesus said, henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, you're not going to see me again until you begin to pray and realize the blessing that God has for you through the Messiah. Zechariah says that day will come when God pours out a spirit of grace and supplication on the house of Israel. And then it says, they shall look upon me. Zechariah 12:10. God changes to the first person. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Ezekiel says it this way, and there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evil ways that you have committed, and you shall know. There seems to be more and more emphasis to that when he says it all the time. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, and not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. What an incredible statement for God to make to the nation of Israel. The day will finally come as you worship me in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you worship me according to my sacrifice. And as you do that, you loathe yourselves because you realize what I have had to do on your behalf. And you will realize in that day that I am the Lord, and you will know that I have not dealt with you according to your wickedness and your corrupt doings, but rather I have wrought for my own name's sake. What a remarkable thing. Now it's interesting, John Calvin, who was probably, he was the greatest expositor and exegete of his age, and maybe ever, some feel that way in the church. John Calvin, as he set out to do his verse-by-verse commentary on the entire scripture, was working on this chapter in Ezekiel, and Calvin worked up to this verse, verse 44. You shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, and not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. He put down his pen, went to bed, and died. What a remarkable place for him to end his life. I mean, it's certainly the signature of the Reformation and of what he realized as he drew close to God. That God was not dealing, and Martin Luther realized it too, with us according to our corruptness, nor according to our doings, but he was working on our behalf according to his own grace and according to his own mercy and according to his own name's sake. I can live with that for the rest of my life. Psalm 103 says, I haven't dealt with you according to your iniquities. I haven't rewarded you according to your sins. But as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord has had mercy on those that fear him. And you know, it just talks about God's goodness. And here God says to the nation of Israel, you know, it's interesting, as we talk today, he said they feel that in Israel today there are between 3,000 and 4,000 born-again believers. He said there are 30 fellowships that we know of. Or maybe I'm wrong, 300 scattered through the nation. But he said there are 6 people in the living rooms considered a messianic fellowship. And it's just very slow. He was a Sabra, born in Israel. His father moved there in 1947, I believe, from North Africa, and was a believer when he moved there. And he was raised a believer in Israel. But he just said there's an openness now. People are getting saved and afraid to tell their family, afraid to tell their wives, afraid to tell their husbands, afraid to tell anybody that they've come to discover the truth. And God says that after he takes the church off the planet, there will be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 Billy Grahams, Jewish Billy Grahams, that he will let loose on the face of the earth. And he will have his way with his nation and be sanctified in the eyes of Israel. And they will come and worship in Jerusalem Jesus Christ as he sits upon the throne. And alongside of them will be Iraqis and Iranians and Americans and Germans and Indians and South Americans that have turned to Jesus Christ in faith, and all nations, it says, will come and worship one God. And in that day, he says, you will know that I haven't dealt with you according to your iniquities, according to your corrupt doings, but according to my own name's sake. And I think, you know, that's the message to us as Christians. And I think, you know, even after we've been saved, because we've come out of such a legalistic religious background, or we, you know, the system we grow up in is a system of reward. You know, from the time that you're little, they say, oh, do that again. You know, spit your spinach out. Oh, isn't he cute? Oh, you know, and your whole life you're working for something. You know, you're working your way up. When you know, in school, you're getting your grades. When you're a little kid, you can't sit with the family at Thanksgiving, Christmas, because there's not enough room around a big table. So you have to sit at the little table in a living room. And when you get old enough, and the older generation's moving on, of course, into eternity, and find that there's more room at the big table, and you're moving up, you know. And we're used to this whole system, whether it's college or raises, that we're used to working for everything, but we can't work for the one thing that we really need. And of course, that is forgiveness of sin, a living relationship with God that fills the emptiness that's inside of us, that we all wrestle with and try to fill with drugs or pleasure or whatever this world has to offer. And God says he has to deal with us on that issue, not according to us, because we can't provide anything that will solve the problem. Like I heard someone say today, grace will not have a partnership. And how we want to contribute. We're determined one way or another. We're going to get some of the glory. We're not. As we stand around that throne, as it says in Revelation chapter 5, I saw in the midst a lamb as it has been slain. In the midst of eternity, in the midst of the angels, and in the midst of the elders, in the midst of the cherubim, in the midst of existence, in the midst of time, in the midst of human history, invisible now but existing, is a lamb as it had been slain. And our next breath hinges upon that fact. And it's God's grace that we draw our next breath, and that we live, and that we're forgiven, and that someday we'll stand around his throne and we'll have eternal life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this evening as your personal Lord and Savior, you have to make that choice. He's given it to you. You'll never stand in front of a holy God in your own righteousness. But you can stand in front of him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because that is something he has wrought for his own name's sake, so that he could deal with you in a loving and a faithful and a fatherly fashion. And not according to your sins and your corrupt doings, but for his own name's sake and for his own goodness, for his own reputation, for his own glory, he's accomplished these things on our behalf. Not because we deserve them. We don't, and we never will. So I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, when we stand, in your heart and sincerity, ask Christ to forgive your sin. Ask God that he would deal with you, not according to your sin or your corrupt doing or the imaginations of your heart, but according to what Christ has accomplished on your behalf for God's own reputation and his name's sake. Those of you that believe, isn't it a struggle to believe that someone loves us that much? We hear about it tonight at the Bible study. By the time 10 o'clock tomorrow morning comes and you're in through traffic, you're going to think he's done with you. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, it was an eternal issue that was settled, and your sins, past, present, and future, were removed once and for all, because we are caught in this mess called time right now. But the issue has been settled in eternity. And the wrath of God has been satisfied with his own substitute, Jesus Christ. So how crazy it is for us. You know, when my kids make a mistake, I might, you know, once in a while, you might have to deal with them. But I never change their last name. I don't tell them, pack your suitcase and be gone by the time I get home from work. They're my children. They're members of the family. They have my last name. They have my gene pool. They look like me. Worse than that, they act like me. Well, we're his children. It's a family that you're born into. You never work your way there. You become members by birth, the new birth, being born again. And he's not going to change any of our last names, and he's not going to kick us out of the family. And it's his grace and his love that will dramatically change your life and cause you to love him in return and serve him with commitment. The law will never do that, as we see in the history of this people. It never accomplished anything. Paul said it was really a lesson, a schoolmaster, to bring them to the Messiah. Let's stand and pray.